scripture passage for this afternoon is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We will read the first 19 verses of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us from the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And let us finish this chapter. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading.
May I just say that it has been a most enjoyable experience for me to have an opportunity to share with you some of the wonderful truths of the Word of God, which direct our attention to the risen and ascended Savior. And it has been a real joy, too, to talk with you, converse with you about some of the reactions you have had to the material I've presented. You know, in a radio ministry, there is a necessary distance between the preacher and the people that he is reaching. I find that a great deal of my work is done in an office all by myself in front of a typewriter, and one always fears somehow down deep inside that maybe he's talking about things that no one else is interested in, or he's talking about things that are really quite unrelated to what's really going on in the world. And that's why it's very important to have occasions like this, for me personally, that I can talk with you and benefit from some of your judgments and your comments. And I think all of us together can feel at a retreat situation such as this that this is one of those very wonderful expressions of the communion of the saints which God has ordained to strengthen us spiritually. It's impossible to be a Christian, you know, all by yourself as an individual. We are utterly dependent upon one another. And as Paul says, we are to esteem one another, each other, we are to esteem each other better than ourselves. And this is very true. In the Christian faith, we must esteem each other better than ourselves, because every man I meet has a gift to give me which I do not possess. And so it is with you, too, as you move throughout the Christian church. We care for one another and we minister to one another's spiritual welfare through the Holy Spirit that He has put in our hearts. This afternoon, I would like to invite your attention to a subject of great seriousness, a subject which, in certain respects, might even be considered to be somewhat somber. It is the subject of Jesus Christ as the judge of all the world. Jesus Christ is coming back, indeed. There is a sense, of course, in which we are already judged by the past work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very beautiful words from John 3:16 indicate that Jesus Christ is the principle of judgment whereby men are already divided in this world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He that believeth on Him is not judged. He that believeth on not hath been judged already. And so Jesus Christ, in terms of His life and work, is already the principle of judgment whereby God looks upon men today. But there's another day coming, a day in which He will not simply come to save the world, as we find described here in John 3, but He will come precisely for that great purpose of making manifest that there is a division amongst men. There are those groups of people whom the Bible calls the sheep and the goats, those who are blessed of the Father and those who are accursed of the Father. And Jesus Christ, the person about whom we have been speaking in our meetings together, will be that one who will return. It's very striking that the Bible once again takes this doctrine of judgment and fastens it intimately into the person of Jesus. In that connection, just for our fortifying our remembrance of the fact that Jesus is indeed the one to whom the Father has committed the great task of judgment, a passage such as John 5:22, where we read these words, "For neither doth the Father judge any man, but He hath given all judgment over unto the Son." The Father, so to speak, and I think when we remember God the Father, we must admit that there is a certain abstractness about God the Father. But He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in His only begotten Son, Jesus, and He has said that when we think about the judgment too, we need not think about this in vague generalities, but we may think about it in connection with that person who was flesh and blood, who walked the paths of this world with us. Another passage of Scripture which emphasizes Jesus' involvement in the great activity of judgment is found in Acts 10, where we are confronted by the contents of the proclamation of the early church. Acts 10 is one of those passages which is very significant for a determination of the kind of message which the early church presented. In this we read these words, the words of the Apostle Peter. And Peter opened his mouth and said, verse 34, and then he describes Jesus Christ, the kind of person He was, even Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power,
who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree, whom God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him before he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be judge of the living and the dead. This was the great burden of the apostolic preaching as it confronted both Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus of Nazareth, signified by God to be the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in his life. This Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, is that person who God has ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. And of course, when the Bible refers to that phrase, the living and the dead, it means again that he is going to be the judge of every man without exception. No one will be able to escape his judgment by dying before he comes again. Everyone who has ever lived, you and I who live today, if we are alive when Christ returns, will be judged by him, but also those who have gone before. So Jesus Christ is the one who is the judge of all the earth. And this is an important point for us to think about, because it's so frequent, and I think you notice this in your own contacts with others, that all men have a sense of the fact that there is a judging principle of the divine that's active in the world. When you talk with your colleagues, for example, about the things of moral life and ethical conduct, frequently they defend themselves by saying that if there is a God, or there is a God, some kind of a God somewhere, and they're confident that this God is the one who somehow surveys them and comes to a judgment concerning them that will make all well with their soul. There is this feeling among all men that there is a judging eye of God over everything that they do. This was part of the creed of the deists, those who were the founders of our country in many instances. Though they did not really believe in Jesus Christ, still a part of the deist creed was an understanding that there was going to be rewards and punishments of some kind or another, so that this life was a significant life. But the Bible says to us today, all of these vague feelings of a judging reality within this world must be exchanged for an understanding of the fact that it is not simply a vague God or the judgment of our fellow men, but it is that person, Jesus, with whom we have to do in connection with the judgment that will be made upon our life. Once again, religion in general becomes worthless, and the only religion that is meant to be anything and important for us at all is that religion which is focused upon Jesus Christ. He is the one, that person, that specific historical figure who rose again on a particular day and ascended into heaven. That particular person is the one before whom you will have to stand, as we read just a few moments ago from our scripture lesson in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, that every man is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where he will receive those things which he did in the body, whether they be good or evil. Jesus is the judge. And this is why it's so important that every one of us in this room knows his relationship to Jesus and knows of a certainty that on that awful day, which we will be speaking about in a few moments, the person whom he meets will be the one in whom he has believed during the course of his lifetime. The fact of Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead is an utterly important fact within the Christian religion. And when I say this, I mean that the fact is important in distinction from the time of the judgment. This is an important thing that I'd like to dwell on for just a few moments. As Christian people, as we attempt to understand our duty and so forth, and we think about Jesus as the judge, we must divest ourselves of those particular concepts relative to the judgment that concern the time of Jesus' judgment. The Bible again and again rejects any curiosity and interest individuals may have in the time of Jesus' judgment. God's timetable is none of our business. That's a fact of the Bible. Jesus Christ made this clear to the disciples in Acts 1 on the mountain of Ascension, when the disciples said to him these words, "Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set within his own authority." So far as the time of judgment is concerned, there is one thing that we can be absolutely sure of, that when Jesus Christ does come back, he will come back as a surprise. He will come as a thief in the night. Jesus was very explicit in indicating that so far as his return was concerned, in the day of the Lord, it would be as a man who was completely unexpecting the robber to come, but all of a sudden he appeared upon the scene. If we become involved in speculations concerning the time of Jesus' judgment, we become involved in a spiritual activity which is always detrimental for our spiritual development and also detrimental for our conduct. Because as soon as people become involved in interested in the time in which Jesus Christ is coming back, you discover that they always tend to become uninterested in the present moment of history. So far as Jesus' return is concerned, for every one of us in this room, if we are believers, it would be a tremendous relief if Jesus would just come back very, very soon, very soon. When you look at the state of the world, when you look at the state of our country, the type of thing that we're going through, the city of Chicago, where I happen to live, we move forward into the summertime with great fear. We've already had riots that have turned much of our inner city into desolation already. In our country, it's taken 68,000 troops to keep the peace. More troops in Washington, D.C. than were in Quezon at the height of the siege in order to keep the peace. The world is in a shambles. And in such a situation, it would be such a relief if Jesus were to come back before the summertime, before some of these ugly problems which confront us would actually reach a head. But God informs us today that the time of his coming is not a concern of ours. The important thing that we must think about is the fact that he will come. The fact of his coming to judge the living and the dead must be a controlling fact in connection with Christian conduct and in connection with Christian thought. But so far as time is concerned, we can forget about it. It doesn't make any difference. But we must remember that he is coming back. The fact is important. The timetable is not. Why is this fact so important for us? And that's the next thing I would like to speak about. The fact of Jesus coming again is important. First of all, it seems to me, because it is this fact which informs me as a Christian that history does have a goal and a purpose. History does have a meaning. I don't know how you men react to the situation in our world today. We look at the student unrest, for example, these young kids in college, and they're completely at loose ends, and they're in revolt, and all that kind of thing. I can understand how they feel, can't you? These people don't have any vested interest in society yet. They don't have any families. They don't have any homes. They don't have any mortgages. They're free as a bird. No wonder they react as they do. They react as they do because they can see no meaning in human history. Human history today, to the unbeliever, is completely irrational, and we can well expect the influences of existentialism, which have already captured the intellectual capitals of Europe, the influence of existentialism with an irrational view of history, is going to become even more and more prevalent in the United States of America as people wonder what it's all about. The Last Life magazine had a very interesting article about Robert McNamara, which some of you may have read. I read it with a great deal of interest, the way this man conducted his life, the capabilities he possessed of arranging the purchasing powers of the government and materiel control and all that kind of thing. And it was quite interesting, all the things that he had accomplished. And then you couldn't help but thinking that all of this which he was doing was somehow involved in that terrible dynamic of atomic balance of power in our country. And as he carried out his work with almost ruthless efficiency, he was participating in that ugly circumstance that we're all a part of as the whole world hangs in the balance and destruction, the possibility of it, confronts all of us. This is the kind of a world we're living in. And into this kind of a world, God comes with this announcement, my son is coming back. And that fact is a fact that says to us that there is a goal, that there is progress, that human history will not simply go on like a whirlpool and an eddying stream, but God is in charge. And even while the nations rage and shake their fists in the face of God and of his anointed, God is working out his progress from the beginning to the end. What a comfort to know that somehow in Jesus, all the loose ends of time and history are going to be tied up. And there will be sense made of all this. Not a sense of man's making, not a meaning which man has perceived, first of all, but it will be God's sense and God's meaning as he honors the course of human history by sending his son back to judge it all. So this is the first thing that makes the return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead an important fact. It is an important fact because it gives meaning to human history. And the Christian, and the Christian student too, will never be simply influenced by these irrationalistic concepts which are around today, but he will stand firm and say, I know that there is a road and there's a goal, and that God is working it out and bringing it to that point when Jesus will tie it all together and make God's sense out of this which we presently experience. In the second place, this fact that Jesus Christ is coming back is not only significant for our judgment of the total historical process, but the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back is significant for our understanding of the importance of our own life experience. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead means that my life and yours is important every day, that what we're doing now is important for every action, every activity in which we engage, indeed, every thought we think, will somehow be looked upon by God, and his judgment will be passed upon it. Now, this is tremendously important that we understand that it is the judgment which renders our present lives significant, because we have a great deal of trouble in determining whether or not our present lives are significant. There is a sense, you know, in which everybody today has trouble describing the significance of the human experience. Again, referring once more to the scientific point of view. We talked about it before and also in our discussions, but it's worth just remembering again in this context. The scientific point of view today is totally deterministic. And in this kind of a situation in which determinism rules all the disciplines, the significance of the individual, the dignity of the individual, the significance of personal choice gets to be a very problematic affair. Because of this determinism, which dominates even those who are not Christians, non-Christians have a tremendous difficulty determining the significance of human life. But Christians have a great deal of difficulty, too, determining the significance of human life. And you see that when you look at two camps of Christians who are really quite different from one another. Anabaptistic Christians have a difficulty determining the significance of human life. And I'm using the word Anabaptist now in the classical sense of the word, as this came to expression immediately after the Reformation. But those of you who are familiar with that particular tradition will remember that the Anabaptistic point of view relative to the world was that the important thing about me and about you was that somehow or another God could rescue us from this world. And the judgment over against the world was a totally negative one. And Christianity consisted in world flight in some instances and escapism from the world. And the Anabaptistic point of view rendered the human action in the given moment ultimately unimportant so far as God is concerned. And I suppose that this is the reason why the evangelical community, which has not been untainted by Anabaptism, has frequently been very slow to react to the important problems which we find in our culture right now. As our culture is going through cataclysmic changes of all kinds, we discover that the evangelical community is practically completely silent with respect to these problems. And the reason is that theologically we have difficulty as evangelicals taking the world seriously because of this particular aspect of our tradition. Moving in the other direction, those of us who are strict predestinarians have difficulty recognizing the significance of human life as well. Hyper-Calvinism, which some of you may be familiar with, is a kind of approach to reality which many of us have had some kind of first-hand contact with. Hyper-Calvinism is a kind of approach to reality which indicates that the present course of man's affairs is really nothing more than an expression of a kind of blueprint which God has established before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election, which I believe in fervently, is a wonderful doctrine. A doctrine which tells me that the only people who are saved are those who have been captured by the omnipotent power of the living God. But there is a form of the doctrine of election which is so rigid that the whole moment of individual decision and choice is rendered an absolute impossibility, so that human existence at the present moment becomes completely irrelevant, and the only important thing is the plan of God from before the foundations of the world. Now, those of us who are Calvinists, I think, wrestle with this problem as we go through our lives, as we engage in various evangelistic activities. It's related to the problem of evangelism in a very great degree. Is the human subject really important? And is human decision really important? If there is an overarching plan of God to which we all respond as automatons who have no will or rationality of their own. In the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, we discover God's answer to our quandary. The Bible nowhere neutralizes the truth that God is sovereign and that His electing grace is ultimately decisive. The Bible nowhere contradicts the truth of that. But when it tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back, it also assures us that our wills, our decisions, our actions are so important that one day they will all pass before the eye of Jesus Christ. So a kind of rigid determinism which ultimately results in the complete destruction of the human personality has no place in true Christianity. But true Christianity, while recognizing the sovereign grace of the living God, recognizes that God in sovereign grace has decided always to deal with mankind with complete respect for the reality of mankind's personality. And so God tells us today, salvation is by grace alone indeed. But He also tells you and He tells me that you are my people, all of you, with your emotions, with your will, with your intellect. You're mine, and one day I'm coming back, and I'm going to look you over. Everything you did, everything you said, and everything that you were involved in, Jesus Christ is coming back. The fact that this is true breaks the rigidity of determinism, and the Christian, so to speak, breaks free the determinism of science, the negative view of the world of Anabaptism, and the determinism of hyper-Calvinism. And he realizes that the present moment of his life is a moment which is full of importance. There is a relationship between this moment and our God. He's going to look at it, and it's going to pass before his judging eye. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God, Romans 2? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. And that's the message of the Bible. There is no respect of persons with God. There is no one who will escape that moment in which his action will pass before the judging eye of his Father in heaven, who judges him through Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul can say something so interesting as this, which we find in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. These words, verses 17 and 18, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be willing to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. So God, in revealing the fact that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, serves notice upon you and upon me this afternoon that we are responsible to recognize the decisive importance of this present moment in our lives, and we are called upon to respond in obedience to the sovereign lordship of our Savior, not in order thereby to merit salvation, but in order to recognize in so doing that this life in which He has placed us is utterly serious and totally important. And that means, I think, that some of the things that we've talked about here this morning, when we talked about some of the necessities for exerting ourselves as a Christian community with respect to some of the problems in this world today, we talked about religious liberty for a little while. This isn't just a pleasant way to while away a Saturday morning, but we must recognize that God is watching us and He is expecting us to act in accordance with the light of revelation which He has given to us. This is why sometimes I feel like weeping when I see how completely ineffective the evangelical community has been in connection with the race problem in the United States of America. This is the most serious problem confronting our church, confronting our world, confronting our nation. And the evangelical community has stubbornly failed to open its mouth. A few weeks ago, of course, Martin Luther King was killed. And every one of us here would want to distantiate himself from Martin Luther King's theology. It was a liberal theology. It was a false theology. But he was a man who at least tried in his own way and in connection with the light which he had received to oppose justice. Maybe he did it wrongly. Maybe some of you criticize him terribly. That's all right. But now that we know that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, does this not mean that we as a Christian community, in the light of that light which we have been given, are now called upon to act in the name of the Lord in opposition of all social injustice and all evil within our society? Do we assume that the only place that we are called upon to fight against evil is within the realm of our personal experience? Can we not, living within the tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament, stand up and denounce all those who continue those evil situations which exist within our land and in other parts of the world? We know that Christ is coming back to judge.
And I believe He will judge us too for our silence and our inactivity in connection with problems such as these and in connection with other problems as well. When we remember that Christ is coming back, that means that this present moment in our existence as individuals is a moment of extraordinary importance, for someday God will honor it when He causes it to pass before the judging eye of His Son, Jesus. And so this means, as we think about Christ coming back and the importance of the present moment, it means that
when we think about the day of judgment, we must do so with a measure of fear. And in this connection, it strikes me that a passage of Scripture like Amos 5 speaks to us very eloquently. Evidently, there were those in Amos's day who liked to speak piously about the fact that there was a day of the Lord coming, and they were looking forward to it with great anticipation. But in Amos 5, the 18th verse, the prophet says to them, "Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it." And as we look forward to the day of the Lord, we must be careful that we do not simply anticipate it with a kind of sentimental sweetness, expecting that all will be well on that day. That will be the day when the books will be opened, and your life and mine will pass in review before Jesus, and it will be an awful day. There will be that element in it, and we may not forget that. The day of the Lord will not be all light. It will be darkness too. And so I would like to conclude this message this afternoon, in fact our time together, by reminding you that this person of whom we have been speaking, the ascended Jesus who sits at the right hand of God the Father and who comes again to judge the living and the dead, this Jesus, after all is said and done, is the one who is revealed to us in the Bible as the Savior, and how we need a Savior. Oh, we need a Savior desperately. And we realize that when we look forward to the day of judgment. And we know what an awful day that's going to be, and we know how we failed. Turning to Romans 8, we find these glorious words spoken to you and to me as we think about the awful day of the Lord. If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Jesus Christ that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Did you get that picture? The question is asked, who is he that condemneth? Who will be the person that we one day will see upon the throne of judgment? The person who will be in a position to condemn us. The Bible says that if you're a Christian now and you believe in Jesus Christ, on that awful day, you will look up at your judge, and you will discover to your amazement that the person who has come to judge you is the one who died to save you from your sin. Who is he that condemneth? Well, it's Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for you all the time. And this is our hope. Our hope is not in our works. They are all imperfect and polluted with sin and corrupted by the traffic of this age. Our hope is not in our works, but
But I hope this afternoon, as we look forward to that awful day, is that there we will see Jesus, who died in order that the guilty verdict will never be pronounced over our head if we believe in him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you believe in Jesus Christ, when the day of judgment comes, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus. And so this afternoon we recognize together that we have once more come to one of those decisive moments in our life when we are called upon to look into the face of this Jesus, and we're called upon to say, I believe that he will save me on the day of judgment. And if there's anybody here this afternoon who's not able to say that, I feel sorry for you. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? You've got to know Jesus if you're going to be saved on that awful day of the Lord. You've got to know Jesus. You've got to believe in him. And if you don't know him, then you had better pray as you have never prayed before, that God will break down that barrier of unbelief in your heart. And he will enable you through his power to surrender to Jesus and to commit yourself, body and soul, to him and to his service. Because if you believe in Jesus, nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate you from his love on that day of judgment. And that day of judgment could be very soon for some of us in this room this afternoon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for the fullness and the richness of that revelation which thou hast given to us about him. We're so thankful that we may remember his life and death and resurrection. But we're thankful, too, that we may remember him now as a living Savior. And we thank thee that thou dost call us to respond to him in faith, and thou dost call us to live as his men, to be men of God in this sin-sick world. Forgive us all the times we failed. Forgive us the weakness of our faith so often. And help us to entrust ourselves totally to that one who's coming to judge us whether we be living or dead. Grant that we may be sure this afternoon that when that happens, it will be our friend who judges us, the one who died, that we might live. Hear us and bless us richly through him. Amen.